Well, good evening everyone, and thank you again for your interest in being here today. We appreciate your support and we trust that God will bless us as we continue our studies in the good kings of Judah and reach King Jehoshaphat, and God willing, next Friday we'll be dealing with a man called King Uzziah, sometimes not classified in the good kings because of the way he ended his life, but fortunately the scripture says he was a good king, so we're going to accept that. So, Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles 17 and verse number 1. 2 Chronicles 17 and 1. Should point out, I think most of you have got them last week, but if anybody is missing the little poster here, they're outside here, and they'll be available afterwards. Second Chronicles 17 and reading verse number 1. And Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his stead and strengthened himself against Israel. That should amaze you, that statement. Israel is God's chosen nation. Israel was a prince with God. Imagine such a statement in the Bible, and he was right to do it. He strengthened himself against Israel. We're going to have to explain what that means and the situation in a moment. And he placed forces in all the fenced cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had taken. And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the first ways of his father David and sought not unto Balaam, but sought to the Lord God of his fathers and walked in his commandments and not after the doings of Israel. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presents, and he had riches and honour in abundance. And his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he took away the high places and the groves out of Judah. And in the third year of his reign, he sent to the princes, and they're named there. And all these names are given in order to teach in the cities of Judah. Verse 10. And the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the land that were in Judah, so that they made no war against Jehoshaphat. And many of his enemies bring presents to him. Verse number 12. And Jehoshaphat waxed great exceedingly, and he built in Judah castles and cities of store. And he had much business in the cities of Judah, and the men of war, mighty men of valor, were in Jerusalem. And these are the number of them according to the house of their fathers. And all the warriors were named, an army over 1 million. 1.16 million people are named there as being in his army. Now chapter 18 verse 1. Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honour in abundance and joined affinity with Ahab. We didn't want to read that, did we? But it's there. He joined affinity with Ahab. And after certain years he went down to Ahab. It's always down, isn't it, when you're going up north. Down to Ahab, to the godless area up there in Samaria, and Ahab killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance, and for the people that he had with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth Gilead. And Ahab king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat king of Judah, wilt thou go with me to Ramoth Gilead? And he answered him, I am as thou art, and my people as thy people, and we will be with thee in the war. And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today, and all the prophets of Baal come to him. Verse 6, but Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides that might inquire of him? And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, for he never prophesied good unto me, but always evil, the same as Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. Verse 13, and Micaiah said, as the Lord liveth, even what my God saith, that will I speak. And verse number 23, then Zedekiah the son of Chinah came near and smote Micaiah upon the cheek and said, which way went the Spirit of the Lord from me to speak unto thee? And Micaiah said, behold, thou shalt see in that day when thou shalt go into the inner chamber to hide thyself. Then the king of Israel said, take ye Micaiah and carry him back to Ammon the governor of the city and to Joash the king's son and say, thus saith the king, put this fellow in the prison and feed him with the bread of affliction and with water of affliction until I return in peace. Micaiah said, if thou certainly return in peace, then hath not the Lord spoken by me. And he said, hearken, all ye people. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and will go to the battle, but put thou on thy robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself, and he went to the battle. Verse number 31, and it came to pass when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, they said, "It is the king of Israel." Therefore they cast him about to fight, but Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him, and God moved him to depart from him. Verse 33, and a certain man drew a bow at a venture and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Therefore he said to the chariot man, "Turn thine hand, that thou mayest carry me out of the host, for I am wounded." And the battle increased that day, howbeit the king of Israel stayed himself up in his chariot against the Syrians until the evening, about the time of the sun going down. He died. And Jehoshaphat the king of Judah returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu the son of Hanani the seer went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land, and hast prepared thine heart to seek God." And Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim. Notes that point now. And brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers. And he sent judges in the land through all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, "Take heed what ye do, for ye judge not for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Therefore now, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord or God, nor respect of persons, nor of taking gifts." Verse 9, and he charged them, saying, "Thus shall ye do in the fear of the Lord faithfully, and with a perfect heart." Verse number 11, "And behold, Amariah the chief is over you in all matters of the Lord, and Zebadiah the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters. Also the Levites shall be officers before you. Deal courageously, and the Lord shall be with the good." What a statement, eh? The Lord shall be with the good. And it came to pass after this that also the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, "There cometh a great multitude against thee beyond the sea in this side Syria, and behold, they be in Hazor and Tamar, which is in Gedi." And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord, and his prayer is given to us in that section. Verse 12, "O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. Verse number 15, "And he said, Hearken, ye all Judah, ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord God unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you." And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshipping the Lord. And verse number 22, "And they began to sing and to praise the Lord. And when they began to sing and to praise the Lord, set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten." Verse 35, "And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil of them, they found among them in abundance both riches with the dead bodies and precious jewels, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And there were 3 days in gathering of the spoil, it was so much. And on the fourth day they assembled themselves in the valley of Baraka, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore the name of that place was called the valley of Baraka, that is blessing unto this day." Verse 30, "So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest round about." Verse 32, "And he walked in the ways of Asa his father, and departed not from it, doing that which was right in the sight of the Lord." And verse number 35, "And after this did Jehoshaphat king of Judah join himself with Ahaziah king of Israel, who did very wickedly, and he joined himself with him to take ships to go to Tarshish, and they made the ships in Ezion-Geber." And the last clause of verse 37, "And the ships were broken, that they were not able to go to Tarshish." Verse 1 of chapter 21, "Now Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers, and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Jehoram his son reigned in his stead." And that will do with God's blessing. Now we've reached King Jehoshaphat, and here he is in the chart here, and he is the son of Asa, who we dealt with in the gathering last night. These are in the beginnings of the realm of the kings of Judah. You might remember there was a great division in the reign of Rehoboam, just shortly after Solomon's throne comes to an end, Rehoboam, and a great division takes place. And that great division, we spoke about a lot last week in 1 Kings 12. And the whole of Israel is divided. 10 of the northern tribes go into the northern kingdom up here under the reign of a man called Jeroboam, and then the southern kingdoms continue. Near the house of God in Jerusalem, both Judah and Benjamin remain loyal to the house of God and to God in the south of the country. Division is a terrible thing, brothers and sisters, and that division's never been healed to this day. We were saying last week, one day it's going to be healed by none less than the Lord Jesus Christ, when there's going to be no longer two sticks that will be brought together as equal 37, and there's going to be one shepherd and one flock. But that division did take place, and the northern tribes went up, and the great cult of Samaria, the great corrupted Judaism, started up here in Samaria. And this area here is all the kings of Israel, of which there are 10 dynasties. 10 dynasties. And we saw that last week that Asa lived in a period of a bloodbath going up there, where Jeroboam's son Nadab takes over for 2 years, and then Baasha takes over for 24 years after killing Nadab, and Elah, his son, reigns for a short period of time, only to be killed by this man Zimri, who lasted 7 days, who then killed himself. And then Omri takes over. In order to take over, he has to kill a man called Tibni, who then his son takes over, called Ahab. And that's what we're going to be dealing with, the reign of Ahab, who was one of the most wicked men ever to be found in the Bible, who married a well-known lady called Jezebel, who was probably one of the most wicked women ever to be found in the Bible. And we're in a period now, no longer under the bloodbath that Asa had, but we're in the reign of the dynasties of the Ahab reign. And that's where we're going to be. Under Jehoshaphat, what's happening up here is the sons of Ahab and Ahab itself, and he is a very, very wicked man. So Jehoshaphat, slightly different. So 10 dynasties up the north, and only one dynasty at the bottom. An unbroken line all the way to Christ. Isn't that amazing? You know, God's word comes to pass. It is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, and that's what came to pass. An unbroken dynasty all the way to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jehoshaphat is who we're going to look at today. And can I just say that in terms of a comparison with his father, I'm not going to look at so much the things that are similar, but just some of the things that are different. First of all, it's a different age group. Asa was a relatively young man when he took the throne. He reigned for 41 years, and his father only reigned 3 years before that, so it's obvious that he took the throne quite young, and he reigned for a very, very long time. And so much of the ministry last week was very much about young people and young men, but Jehoshaphat's different. Jehoshaphat took the throne at 35, and gave it up when he was 60 years of age. So much more a middle-aged man, and there's a few middle-aged folk in this audience, and that has its own set of issues. And maybe some of them will be brought out in the gathering today. So a slightly different issue, with a bit more experience, did Jehoshaphat take over the reign of the throne. And different policy too. The era that Asa lived in, from Rehoboam right through to Asa, that era was an era of antithesis and animosity towards Israel. They were always battling, all the time, until Asa got some sort of relative peace associated with it. So the policy was antagonism towards Israel. But when you come to the reign of Jehoshaphat, the policy is going to change. And the policy with this whole period up here is allegiance with Israel. And that will go on all the way from Jehoshaphat, right the way through to this man here, Jehoash, the third son of Jehu. So it runs really all the way through this whole period here, this dreadful period of history, which we're going to touch on, and a period of allegiance. And when we come to speak about these other kings, this will be the period not so much of animosity to Israel, nor of allegiance to Israel, but the abolition of Israel. Assyria will come and wipe them off the map, and they'll never return until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So these are tellings, it's a telling period. So a different policy altogether, and a different set of problems. When Jehoshaphat takes over the throne, and he's dealing with Ahab, I don't know what Ahab means to you, but let me just remind you of some of the scriptures around this man Ahab. It says concerning him, he did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before. And that's 1 Kings 16. But it doesn't stop there. It keeps on saying things like this. After he takes Jezebel and he's introduced to Baal worship and so on, it says that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. So if you thought they were bad, this man is in a different league altogether. It says in 1 Kings 21, there was none like unto Ahab that did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. So I think you're getting the picture. This is one wicked, very wicked, wicked man. More wicked than anybody else. And that's what's sitting in the north of the kingdom when Jehoshaphat takes the throne. Well, that's what makes so significant the very first verse that we read, that he strengthened himself against Israel. Never did God intend this division to be there, and yet the only thing Jehoshaphat could do was strengthen himself against what was no longer even corrupted Judaism in the cult of Samaria, but now Baal worship. And Baal worship goes beyond even the cult of Samaria. It was the natural forces that they were beginning to worship, with all the sensuality associated with it. If you think sex is a god today, it was big in the days of Baal, I can assure you that, and dead big in the days of Ahab. And so this is right up to date, I think, because the same set of issues that Jehoshaphat was facing around him, we face, and he began to fortify himself against it. It's also a different period to his father Asa. I find this period that we're in most interesting. If you read from 1 Kings 17 through to 2 Kings 9, the period of Elijah and Elisha, you're in this period here that we're in, here when King Jehoshaphat is on the throne. I suppose if you take a map like you've got there, and you say, how many miracles took place over 600 years? That'd be a good question to give the Bible class. How many miracles is in the book of Jeremiah? Zero. How many miracles are in the book of Zechariah? None. Ezra, Haggai, all that, none. Oh, there's one in Isaiah. Oh, there's maybe two or three in Daniel. But the vast majority of that 300-year period, no one miracle. How many miracles there is in this period here? None. How many miracles in this period here? One. In the name of Hezekiah. You see, I thought there was miracles all the way through the Bible. Well, you're wrong. There's a little pocket of miracles in the beginning of Exodus and the journeys as they went into the wilderness afterwards. And there's a little pocket of miracles in the Gospels and the start of the church period in the early Acts. And the only other pocket of miracles, I mean pocket of miracles, is between 1 Kings 17 and 2 Kings 9 in this period here of history. In other words, 600 years pass, and there's only one pocket of miracles. That's very significant. For those of you who've been in any way affected by Pentecostal teaching, just remember this. That's what the scriptural record is. Miracles are here. Simon was preaching on Monday night with us, saying that miracles in John's Gospels are signs to signify something. Well, here's a sign. What is it that's so critical that we've got such a cluster of miracles in this period? And it's simply this. This is the last call to Israel. The ministry of Elijah. The ministry of Elisha. The ministry of Obadiah. The ministry of Micaiah, rather. The ministry of these great prophets. Because if they didn't turn, they would have wiped off the map. By none less than a new power that's just emerging. And this new power begins to really come to the fore just after the reign of Ahab. So that's significant. In other words, when God sends his prophets to do miracles, there's normally something, a real warning, a real change is taking place. Whether it's the birthday of the church, or whether it's the Exodus, or whether it's the wiping away of a nation, these are the reasons why we have these miracles in these places. So that we read the Bible with a bit of wisdom and with a bit of care, we're not saying God can't do miracles, he can do anything. But what we're saying, the time for miracles was very much established in the foundation period of the church. And Assyria is about to emerge as a major threat, which didn't appear before. At the bottom of your postcard, for those of you who have one, and you can get one outside, you don't, there's a little picture of the black obelisk of Shalmaneser III. And that there depicts Jehu, this man here, paying dividends and paying his tribute to none less than Shalmaneser the third of Assyria. So that you can see that this all happened in the period just after that we're talking about, which I think is very, very, very important. Just when I'm speaking about big divisions in Scripture, I think it's significant that the prophets themselves come in waves too. You know, if we were to think about the days of, I suppose, when the kingdoms united just prior to the division, and we would say, who would be the prophets there? Who would be the prophets that would be prophesying in that period? Well, I suppose you would have Samuel and Nathan and Gad and Abijah and Shimei, and the old prophet and so on. And they would all be ministering in that period as before the kingdom divided. And then if you were to say, well, who's now ministering in this period here? In this period here where you've got a wicked man Ahab and the establishment of the cult of Baal in Israel. Well, you've got Elijah and you've got Elisha and you've got Micaiah and you've got Jehu and you've got Obadiah and you've got these kind of men and Hananiah, we're about to read about. So that there was a pocket of prophets in this period here. And you say, well, when's the next kind of pocket of prophets? Well, it's just in the period when Israel is about to be wiped off the map. Amos and Hosea and Jonah, Micah and Isaiah, all that kind of period there. Just in the same period. They're ministering in a period when the northern tribes are being wiped out and the southern kingdom is under threat by the same Assyrian power. And then the next group are going to be at the end of the period of Judah's reign, the kings of Judah. Just prior to them going to be exiled into the land of Babylon by another power called Nebuchadnezzar. And that's what we're reading with Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel and Zephaniah. So in the period, just in the crossover at the end of the lines of Judah. And so, brothers and sisters, I think it's important for us to see the big movements in Scripture. There's large periods where the prophets are silent. And then there's periods of intense preaching as God begins to move amongst us. And I think it's incumbent that we are readers of the times. Who knows whether we're ministering at the very end of the church dispensation and the Lord Jesus Christ return anymore. To be a reader of the times, I think, is very important. It seems to be the stage is set for the man of sin to set up. And it's good to know the period we're in. Brothers and sisters, Maranatha, our Lord Jesus Christ, is coming back again soon. So, a different period, different policy, different problems, and so on. And we'll have to leave it there. And a different pattern of behaviour too. It's gone from being opposed to Israel to being, friendly with Israel. We're going to learn that this man, Jehoshaphat, although he is a tremendous man, he did make a fairly major mistake. And he started to get friendly with some of them up there. I sometimes wonder why. I'll cover this when I get to chapter, but just say this. There's a policy change and a pattern of behaviour change. You see, when you're against me, I know you're my enemy. And I'm on my guard. See, when you start to be friendly with me, I drop the guard. When you invite me to your parties, we saw in chapter 18, he was killing the fatted calf for Jehoshaphat. I start to get to know you in a different way. Before I know it, you've got me in. I sometimes wonder if Jehoshaphat, who must have met some of these men like Elijah and Elisha, heard them at the 7,000 that didn't bow the knee and so on. They must have come down to the 3 points in the year, but lots of their ministry was up there in the north. I sometimes wonder if he had a big plan to bring it all together. The trouble was, brothers and sisters, the way he went about it was wrong. Now let's remember this. There are good people all around us here, sitting in dead churches all around us. I hope we pray for them. And I hope we have a desire to see a coming out from all of them. And I hope we're ready to receive them when they come. I hope we don't have any standoffish ideas about things. But let's not think that going fully into religious systems is the way forward for us. This chapter deals with this subject head on. The issue of how we handle what was once a work of God and were still the people of God, how they were meant to handle it. And I think Jehoshaphat gives us the answer here in chapter 17. Now let's get to the text. That's just all background. Now, in the notes I've said chapter 17 is separation, 18 affiliation, 19 restoration, 20 adoration. I've got a slightly different division for you here. I'm looking at it from this point of view, that in chapter 17 there's certain forces at work. You'll see that word in the very first second verse. He placed forces in all the fenced cities. And I'm looking at some of the forces that are at work here in chapter 17. In chapter 18, it's about folly. He makes a major mistake in 18. We'll come to that. In chapter 19, the key word's fear, the fear of the Lord. It's true of him all the way through, by the way, but it's particularly uniquely true of it in chapter 19 when he establishes the leadership correctly in the land and the true judgment of Jehovah. And the word of God is judging things, and the house of God is placed central. That's 19. And then in 20, it's faith. The Moabites and the Ammonites and the children of Edom come against them, and they're outnumbered. And the faith of Jehoshaphat in the face of what would be seen as instant defeat is remarkable, and how God blesses them. And then, sadly, just at the very end of their life, there's a bit of futility where his navy project with Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, will cause pear-shaped, but we'll maybe get to that before the meeting's over. Now, let's look at these forces. Look at verse number 2 then. I think verses 2 and 3 and 4, this first section, I've called it the forces of God's wonders. You see, because although he places forces and defence cities and he sets garrisons up in the land of Judah, and he kind of makes sure that up there in the north they can't come down and destroy the people of God and the house of God down there in the south, you'll notice as soon as it speaks about these fenced cities and these garrisons, it then says in verse 3, and the Lord is with Jehoshaphat. Why? Because he had fenced cities. No, because he walked in the first ways of his father David. And he sought not unto Balaam, but sought to the Lord God of his fathers, and walked in the commandments, not after the doings of Israel. I just feel as if the big rock that's seer is God himself. Scripture does say that God is a rock. He is the rock, his work is perfect. For who is God save the Lord? Who is a rock save the Lord? The big force that's protecting them isn't the man-made fences and walls and garrisons, but it's God himself. In other words, yes, he did what he could at a physical level, but the first thing he did was he walked in the ways of his father David, and he sought the Lord. And he behaved, and he did. He was true to his word. And brothers and sisters, we too are vulnerable. Every single one of us here, both individually as an assembly, we're vulnerable to all sorts of pressures, none more so than the religious pressure that's around us. But the answer to it's going to be a reliance simply and fairly upon God and his word. And he will protect us. He will look after us. And it seems to go on from this to speak about the force of Holy Scripture. Not so much God's wonders, but God's word, because it says in verse number 5, it says in verse number 4 actually, as well as and then in verse 5, that the Lord established the kingdom in verse number 5. And how did the Lord establish the kingdom? Because his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord, verse number 6. Verse number 4, he walked in his commandments and after the doings of Israel. And so you can see that the word of God is becoming very important to him. And he's going to walk according to the word of God. When God's people realise that the word of God and the word of God alone is the sole preservative to all danger, I tell you, big things would happen amongst us. I really believe he got something very special here. The obedience to the word of God is absolutely critical. I don't have to quote it again to you. What Samuel said, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. You might not have much light in the Bible, you might not have all your fringe verses at your fingertips, but if you obey the word of God, God will bless you. I know there's a few of you here and you've got dilemmas about a few things. You share with them sometimes with us, and what we want to encourage you is obey the word of God. That the blessing comes from obedience, and he got this, the force of God's wonders, force of God's word. And then it goes on to God's workers. You'll see it in verses numbers 7, 8 and 9. God's workers begin to appear. It's in the third year of his reign, after establishing the word of God. You don't always see this straight away. You begin to preach the word, and then you begin to obey the word yourself, and then you preach the word, and then it says in the third year, princes came, and then what he did was, he began to send them out to teach in the cities of Judah. It was almost like he realised that if there's going to be further blessing, then this word of God's got to get out. And he's going to get out to all the cities of Judah. And he's going to send Levites. He's going to send the people that meant to know the book. People that have been skilled in the book and understood the scriptures and priestly men. And he gives them, in verse number 9, the book of the law. and they were to teach the people. And brothers and sisters, when the saints have a heart for the word of God and a desire to spread the word of God, then we bless it. I don't know. There used to be a day in our own land when people were sent across the world with the gospel of the grace of God. When people went out with the word of God from their homes and from their halls. And there was a desire to see the word of God taught, proclaimed, and preached. And there's large parts of our own country now where they've never heard the word of God preached for generations. Brothers and sisters, this is our country now. It's abandoned the book. But we as God's people need to pray that workers will be sent to preach the word. Nothing less. And we need priestly men to do it. Men that know the word of God, and men that know God, and Levites that would understand the scriptures. We need to pray for this. There's a lot of young men and women in this room. I tell you, God burdened your heart for your own country as well as other places, that the word of God would go out. That's what happened. When the word of God began to take place, they taught it, and they taught the people. And it says in verse 10, the fear of the Lord fell upon the kingdoms of the land. Strange things happened. People that were former enemies began to bring presents, even Philistines and so on. And you begin to see that the word of God is beginning to have an effect, the force of God's workers. And peace begins to reign. It says that Jehoshaphat waxed great exceedingly in verse number 12 and so on. And then what happens is, it goes from God's workers to God's warriors. You get a list, a very substantial list. And you'll never get this anywhere else in your Bible, such a list of people who enlisted for the army in verses 14 to 19. An astonishingly huge army. Some people have wondered if they got the numbers wrong. I don't think so. It's so specific. Five generals, three from Judah, two from Benjamin, an army of 1.16 million. But what interested me is what it says in verse number 16. It says, next unto him Amaziah the son of Zichri, who willingly offered himself unto Jehoshaphat. No, who willingly offered himself unto the Lord. Now, once the word of God takes an effect in God's people, people will offer themselves up to the Lord. We're doing the Philippian letter in our Bible readings just now. And I was just thinking, you know, something that Paul said about the Philippians, at least of Macedonian assemblies, the Macedonian assemblies in 2 Corinthians. It was when he was dealing with the issue of gifts in chapter number 8. It was in that context that he said something about the churches of Macedonia, that they first gave their own selves to the Lord. Before they gave any money, they gave themselves. And I tell you, brothers and sisters, when the word of God begins to take a hold of us, we begin to give ourselves. You say, who are we? We're nobodies. But you see, when you begin to give yourself, and the wee boy just gives his five loaves, his two fishes, and the little maid up here, just at this very point, Naaman's maid just gives what she has. And see, when we just give what we have, we become ones who give of ourselves and we become enlisted in his army. He's chosen us to be soldiers, that's 2 Timothy 2, isn't it? And we become warriors for him. None of us are anything, but we give ourselves to him, and he has the ability to use us, even when we feel weak ourselves. And so, there is a number of forces at work here in chapter 17. First of all, the wonder of God himself, God's wonders. And then God's word. And then God's workers. And then the warriors begin to emerge. And by the time you get to the end of the passage, you're just kind of hoping it's going to end there. You're not quite wanting it to finish. This is Jehoshaphat's reign, when all up there is chaos. Down here, there's something being established as true and genuine. But sadly, we come into chapter 18 and things alter, and it moves from these forces of positive forces of workers for God to this folly. And we want to spend a little bit of time just on what happened here. You'll see verse 1, it says, now Jehoshaphat had riches and honour in abundance and joined affinity with Ahab. And so this alliance with Ahab, the policy shifts from antagonism to allegiance to what's going on up here. Remember, this is the man that his wife killed Naboth, yeah, for his vineyard. This is the man, his wife would have killed Elijah as well. This is the man who stood on a mountain and saw fire come down from heaven and consume a sacrifice. This is a man who who Micaiah clearly preached to, as we're going to find out. This is a man who's seen God at work and yet rebelled against it in a mighty way and killed innocent people into the bargain. And he's established Baal worship as the major religion up there in the north against the God of heaven. And that man, it says he joined affinity with him. You say, how did it happen? Well, look at verse number 2. He says that Ahab killed sheep and oxen in abundance for him. It seems to have been that a big party is established and he's shown him a lot of hospitality. And I don't know if he gets taken in by this. I don't know. Jehoshaphat's an incredible man, and I wouldn't want to point a finger at him, but you know, we can get taken in sometimes by the even the kindness of people who are against. As I say, it's one thing when you know you're against me, it's another thing when you're handing out that friendly stretched out hand, as we often hear, that's stained with Jesus' blood. Never forget this. John doesn't mince his words on this in 1 John 2. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There's a religious world out there that wants to ruin God's assembly. It doesn't want the house of God down here in Jerusalem. It wants to establish a much more liberal thing, a much more different thing altogether. And brothers and sisters, it doesn't care for the simplicity of godly order. Not a bit. Now, how do we handle it? How do we handle it? Well, unfortunately, not this way. It's not through an alliance or an allegiance. You see, when he asks the question in verse number 3, wilt thou go up with me to Ramoth Gilead? In the king's account, you know, he says Ramoth Gilead is ours. He speaks a common language. You know, we've got common goals, and we've got common territory, and we've got a common enemy, and we're together in this. And you know, you and I can unite here. And we suddenly hear Jehoshaphat saying something we're horrified by. Jehoshaphat says, I am as thou, verse 3. My people is thy people, and we will be with thee in the war. Jehoshaphat's saying, we're all one. I mean, he doesn't believe that. We know he doesn't believe that, but he's saying it. You ever been in a situation where you're saying something you don't believe? I hope that resonates with you. You see, some things under pressure, you can begin to say things that you know in your heart's not true. I think that's what it is. And he says, well, inquire of the Lord. That before brings, how many prophets does it say in verse number 5? 400! You see, this reminds me of Up Carmel, when there was 450 prophets. Yeah, it's very similar, isn't it? 400 of them! Not one of them knew God. Not one of them knew God. And Jehoshaphat's aware of this. Jehoshaphat has a spiritual sensitivity to know that what's in front of him is wrong. He says, is there not a prophet of the Lord that we inquire of? And he gets an answer, which is quite incredible. There is one. One. But I hate him. Because he never prophesies his good concerning me. I learned this that Micaiah must have been prophesied at quite a time, eh? Brave man, Micaiah. And so you can see the compromise leads to a form of contamination. How Jehoshaphat is now, he's now listening to things he wished he'd never heard. He's hearing a man saying that there's only one prophet of the Lord and he hates him. And he's joined with him. He's feeling slightly contaminated, I'm sure. And it gets worse. He gets conflicted because Micaiah tells him that he saw in vision some sort of conversation going on in heaven about how they would lead Ahab into battle and have him die. And he says, I'll send them deceiving spirits amongst their prophets. And there's a prophet there who's hearing this, and he goes over to Micaiah, and he slaps, Zedekiah's name is, and he slaps Micaiah off the face. There's a poem in Caravanserai that speaks about how the slap was heard in heaven. How they, and a godly man was slapped in the face. Jehoshaphat saw him being slapped, and never said a word. Silence, you know, can be sin sometimes. Maybe you've been in a situation, maybe I'm speaking to all our hearts, and you know you've been in situations where you've stood silent, but you should have spoken. I think we've all been there, you know. And then he saw something else. Micaiah getting placed in the prison, being fed with bread and water. And he saw a man of God being isolated from his peers. and incarcerated in a prison with bread and water. And he heard Ahab say, "When I return," as if he'd never heard the prophet of the Lord. And he heard Ahab say, "How many times must I adjure thee to only speak the truth to me?" When he knew the man never didn't want the truth. And he did nothing. See the conflict? Maybe I'm speaking to someone and you just got yourself in a situation. And you know that where you are and what you're up to is wrong. You know if you're to stay there, you'll make no spiritual progress. You're conflicted. You're contaminated. You're compromised. Please learn from this, because it only gets worse. You see what happens next? They go out to battle. They go out to battle, and this man Ahab, a wicked man, puts this man Jehoshaphat, a good man, in a perilous situation. He's now in critical danger. He says to him, "You put your clothes on as if you're the king, and I'll just put my series on." What I can't get over is Jehoshaphat accepts it. It's almost like he's gone too far and he can't go out. He's thinking of ways to preserve this man's life now. And he's going to put himself in danger. When I tell you, the world will put you in a situation, once it's compromised you, and once it's it will put you in a situation where you are in critical danger spiritually. That's what it does. It doesn't want to see young men and women going on for God. It doesn't want to see that. Or the middle-aged group out for that matter. It wants to destroy us. It doesn't want the assembly maintained for God's glory. It wants to introduce things that would contaminate. And here you are, they're in critical danger. And you say, what's going to happen? Jehoshaphat's going to die. And in the narrative, you know what? Jehoshaphat almost did die. They'd surrounded him. And thank God for that verse in verse 31, when he cries to God. It says, it came to pass, when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, "It's the king of Israel." We're completely mistaken. Therefore they compassed about him to fight, but Jehoshaphat cried out. You know, brothers and sisters, when we're in that situation, when one responds, cry out to God. Cry out to God. And it says, wonderful, and the Lord helped him. You know, sometimes it's only the Lord that steps into our circumstances to prevent us from disaster. How many of us can stop now and think of instances in our life and say, "But the Lord helped me. The Lord stepped in. I was almost on a path of ruination. The Lord helped him, and it moved him to depart." It's almost like the ones that are about to kill Jehoshaphat just get pushed away by the Lord. And the man realizes, "The Lord's preserved me." But the next verse says something interesting. Verse number 32, the divine control to protect Jehoshaphat is the very reverse for King Ahab. One of the great verses in our Bible is verse 32, when a man in their good King James Version draws a bow of vengeance. Takes his arrow, but he's not firing anybody in particular. At least he doesn't know who he's firing at. Off the arrow goes. And who does he get? Ahab. One of the great movements in the Bible when whole wheels of history turned on something that seems to be by chance. When Moses' little tear trickled down his cheek and Pharaoh's daughter makes him one of the family. Just a bad night's sleep for King Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. And the whole wheel of history changes. We love these times, don't we? And a man just draws an aimless arrow, fires it, and it kills King Ahab, the wicked, wicked man. And the man that would have led Jehoshaphat into disaster, God in his sovereignty resolves. And brothers and sisters, many a time he's resolved us from many, many wicked things, isn't he? He's taken over. And this happened in the life of Jehoshaphat. But the Lord's not finished with him. He comes home in peace, so different to Ahab. But a man called Jehu, the son of Hanani, we've met this man before. He's quite a remarkable man. He got short shift from his father Asa, but he doesn't stop. He comes back again. It's good, isn't it? And he says to Jehoshaphat in chapter 19, in verse number 2, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them and hate the Lord?" Mind you, that was a hard message to give, isn't it? You know, brothers and sisters, sometimes those of us who master the word of God, we have to say things we'd rather not say. You know that? Now, I don't believe in hammering the saints. I think it achieves nothing, personally. I'm not saying that we've got to be awkward and rude and hammer everybody, but I am saying there's times when God lays something on our heart to say. And this is what this man did. And he said it to him straight. "Why did you do that?" But what I love is the response. You see, Asa, his father, responded in a negative way. And he died, unfortunately, diseased in his feet. But Jehoshaphat responds with repentance, and he speaks about having good things in him. He speaks about him preparing his heart and good things being found in thee. And there seems to be a response in the life of Jehoshaphat to the ministry of the prophet. He's different to his father. You know, we don't have to continue to commit the sins that a previous generation did. We can be different. And Jehoshaphat was different. He was different. And he sets up the opportunity for people to hear the word of God in response. And when you come into chapter number 19, it moves away from this folly to the fear of God. The fear of God. That's one of the great features of this chapter, chapter 19, the fear of God. We saw it in chapter 17, and the fear of the Lord fell upon him. Well, look at chapter 19 and verse number 7. It says, "Now therefore let the fear of the Lord be upon you." Look at verse number 9. "Wherefore," and he charged them, saying, "thus shall you do in the fear of the Lord." And you'll get it again in chapter 20 and 29, and the fear of the Lord was on some. A reverential awe for God's house and God's word, and proper leadership began to be established at him. If I was to put my finger on it, on what the biggest issue is for our country today, it would be a reverential awe of God, the fear of God. I'm convinced, brothers and sisters, if the fear of God fell upon us, we would be different men and women altogether. The assembly would mean everything to us. We'd have no problem preaching the gospel. Nothing would be irksome to us, because God's fear would be upon us. Nothing would prevent us from being at the house of God. Nothing would deter us. And our lives would be consistent with us. And a sense of the dependency upon God and the dignity of the house would be maintained. In our dress, in our decorum, in our deportment, in everything. Because we want to give them the best for everything. In every aspect of our life. Fear of God. And that's what happens here. And he asks them to bring them back. Look at verse number 4. "Bring them back unto the Lord." Oh, for a burden to bring people back. And where's he going? Beersheba. Now listen to this. To Mount Ephraim. He never did that before. Mount Ephraim's in the north. He's now got a burden to bring the people of God that once knew the book, bring them back again. Do you have a burden for people that once knew the gospel and heard the truth of the word of God to bring them back? Bring them back to the house of God? See, up there in the north, there's no temple. There's only one place they could worship, and that was in Zion, in Jerusalem. And he sent preachers away up to Mount Ephraim to bring them back. He never did that in chapter 17. He's got a vision now that the big thing is not an alliance. The big thing is the attraction of the house of God and the attraction of the word of God. I think it's high time we started praying for a coming out again from the systems of men. Not that we might fight with our brothers and sisters because we love them dearly in the things of God, but that we may be brought out from systems that have no bearing in the Holy Scriptures. To the singular truth of God's house. Brothers and sisters, that's what happened here. And he set judges. And he set people up to bring before them the word of God. You see, it's the scriptures that's going to unite us. And he learned that. Not joint activity with them. It's the scriptures that unite us. And he began to say, let the fear of God fall upon you. And he's concerned with proper judgment. And he's concerned with proper leadership. He says in verse number 6 here, "You judge not for man, but for the Lord who is with you in the judgment." And he says, you're not going to compromise. You'll have no respect of persons. It's not about whether you're in my family or in somebody else's, or whether you're one of us or you're not. There'll be no partisan behaviour. There'll be no factions, he says. No. He says, there'll be no taking of gifts. Now, his own father started using money unwisely on a certain king. And down through the years, the taking of gifts has been a major problem. And money matters has definitely ruined the people of God. He says, be no covetousness here. Why do you think it says concerning an elder in 1 Timothy 3, he's not to be covetous and he's not to be greedy or filthy wicked? Why do you think in 1 Peter 5 it says these words, that they take the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but for ready mind? Why do you think money has been such a divisive thing. Never allow financial things to begin to guide what happens at God's house. Keep the simplicity of a simple box or a bag. Do not allow your left hand know what your right hand doeth. Make sure that it is indeed self-governing, and do not allow money matters and business transactions to divide God's people. Brothers and sisters, these are simple things, and yet down through the years, of course, and yet this is established in the life and the courage. I love the way it ends in verse number 11. Deal courageously, and the Lord shall be with the good. I can't think of a more beautiful verse. Give courage to you, but the Lord will be with the good. But in other words, if you continue in this path, the Lord will be with you. You can be sure of it. And so this ministry of encouragement, you see, after a bit of a dip, it fairly goes uphill, it goes up higher still. In the next chapter, one of the most remarkable chapters in our Bible is chapter 20. When news comes not so much the religious world advancing towards them in the form of Ahab, but the flesh in the form of Ammon and Moab and Jehoshaphat. And mind you, that's a harder enemy. I have to learn that the biggest problem's not out there. The biggest problems are here. And the old flesh, you know, it can get the better of me. And Moab and Ammon are all pictures of it, you know. I don't know much about Moab, but I know this much. We've heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud. I learned that in Isaiah 16. And I hear that, and I read in the prophecy of Jeremiah, he's been at ease from his youth. He's settled on his leaves. He seems to have quite a self-indulgent life. I don't know much about Ammon, but I know this much, that King Bashan's bed was found in Ammon. And I only know anything about Og, the king of Bashan. I know about his bed. That's about the size of it. And I found it down there in Ammon. You see, idleness and self-indulgence, that's what he speaks of. He said, well, we don't have that problem. But why do you think Paul wrote in Philippians chapter number 3, for many walk, whom I have told you even often, and tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame. Why do you think he wrote that? Because one of the great features of a movement that's taken place all the way in the last 2,000 years is you can have self-indulgent lives and still have Christ. Well, you can't. You can't. Our life is disciplined. And we've got to put an end to the old flesh. If it gets a hold of us, well, there'll be nothing for God. Absolutely nothing for God. And a disciplined lifestyle is part of being a Christian. And taking an interest in others, and taking an interest in my Bible, taking an interest in prayer, and taking an interest in the assembly, taking an interest in God's people. And all of that takes time. And I know we've got to rear our families, and I know we've got to earn a living. I understand all of that, but never is selfishness and self-indulgence, which so much marks the material world around us, a feature of Christianity. It's the very reverse. But there was a teaching back in Paul's day that you could have all of that, a carnal kind of life, a liberal lifestyle. You can do what you want and still have the Saviour, though you can't. There's a very clear line came down. And this group, in enormous numbers, begin to emerge against Jehoshaphat. Now, I sometimes wonder why he didn't say, well, I have an army of 1.1 million. That's a big army. And anybody's good. But it's never mentioned once. He did a calculation that he was going to depend on the Lord. And what we have in this section here is, once he learns about the problem, that's the first 5 verses about who's coming against him, they've got this big prayer between verses 6 to 12. And in that prayer, he begins to speak to God. He speaks about the God who's in heaven in verse number 6. The God who's in heaven. He casts himself on the sovereignty of God. In verse 7, he speaks about our God. And it's a bit personal, as he speaks about the specific claims to the people of God there in Israel. In verse number 8, it gets even more particular. It's about the God of the sanctuary and the God of the house of God. And he's beginning to cast himself upon God and on his providence. And then when you get to the end of that prayer, the end of verse 12, I love what it says in verse number 13, and all Judah stood before the Lord. Having made this prayer, they wait patiently for what God's going to say. And you're standing with their little ones and their wives and their children. We are fighting for our families. We are fighting for our existence. There's an enemy bigger than us, brothers and sisters, and it'll take us all. And we're standing with our families and our little ones, and we're standing high, and we're waiting on God. And as they waited, God began to speak. A prophet began to speak, A spirit of God began to fell into the silence. And then God begins to speak into the silence. Now verses 15 to 17, this great prophecy. And he begins to speak. And he tells them, you'll not need to fight. You shall not need to fight in the battle. Set yourself, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord. This man, Jehaziel, begins to tell them that they'll never need to lift a sword. And they'll never need to lift a bow and arrow against this huge force. You see, it's not you that's going to beat it, it's the Lord. And what amazes me is, having got this clear teaching from the Word of God, that they begin to worship. You say, oh, I think we should wait till the battle's already won for the worship. But this is one of the great chapters, you'll get it in Gideon as well, in Judges 6, where they're worshipping before they've seen anything happen. Where they're so confident in God, they're already worshipping, and they're already praising, and they march with their children, and they begin to sing one of the Psalms. And they begin to sing, believe in the Lord, so shall you prosper. And believe his prophets, so shall you prosper. And they begin to sing, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. And a great song of worship goes up before God's done anything. They're so confident in God. And God does begin to do it. And without an arrow being fired, God destroys the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Edomites before their very eyes. And then provides for them 3 days. They seem to go into the battle laden with silver and gold. Who goes into battle laden with gold and silver? But God provided for them out of all. And out of the war comes this incredible set of wages for the army and for the people of God and for the house of God. See, God can do that. God can do that. We have such a limited view of what God can do in our day. And how God can turn things in our day. And he can bless us. And as we're prepared to stand, he'll be prepared to bless us. And he begins to give them all these things, so they call it the Valley of Baraka, the Valley of Blessing. This section here is one of the most amazing chapters of faith you'll get anywhere. 2 Chronicles 20. I can't do it just in a few minutes. Please read it, of how God stepped into the equation. And brothers and sisters, we're going to have the same attack. We're going to have the same problems. But we have the same God, who can protect us from the dangers all around us and of the dangers within our own heart. And we won't be able to fight it with our intelligence or with our intellect or with our attitude, but it will be the Lord himself that we need. It's dependency upon him rather than from Jehoshaphat. With this I close. Jehoshaphat, sadly, at the very end of his life, just at the very end, he does a deal with this man's son, Ahab, Ahaziah. He does a deal with him on the armies, on the navy. It's recorded for us at the end. I sometimes wonder, was he thinking about his own legacy? Was he thinking about what he would hand on? Or was he thinking about the expansion of the kingdom? What was his reasoning to do a business transaction? You see, if it's a bad thing to have an equal yoke, and I now quote 2 Corinthians 6, a religious unequal yoke, if it's a bad thing to have a matrimonial unequal yoke, this man's son, Jehoram, married this man's daughter, her name was Athaliah. And that woman Athaliah killed all the seed royal and established herself as the queen for 6 years. And but for a man called Jehoiada and his wife Jehoshabeth hiding little Joash for 6 years, the kingdom would have been destroyed. You see how a marriage union almost destroyed a nation, and a religious union almost destroyed a king. We have to be very careful on their equal yoke relatives, but the last one was a commercial one. You know what God did? He destroyed the whole navy. He's really telling us this, that we are blessed when we're separated to God. And if we try to have allegiances, whether it's through marriage, or through religion, or through commerce, and think that through all of these mechanisms we can expand the kingdom, God's saying, no, it can't happen. Can't happen. But if we rely upon God, if we trust in him, we obey his word, we're obedient to Holy Scripture, we seek to do his commandments and love the house of God, God will bless us. Mm-hmm. It's as simple as that, brothers and sisters. But it is as complex as that. It's as simple as that, but we know from experience that God's people don't do that. And as a result, sin comes in and destroys us. May God give us help to enjoy the simplicity of his word and be obedient to Holy Scripture. May God bless us.